We've been treated to lots of wonderful gospel truth pointed to our Creator God and who sent His Son to redeem us. And we have an opportunity to continue to do that if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 14 through 16. I just wanted to mention as we were singing those truths, that song in particular, but all of the songs and the scripture we read and times of prayer we've had this morning. Hebrews 1 says that this time in human history is the last days in the sense that the full and final revelation from God has come, and that is Jesus Christ. And so there is a real reality that every single one of us are living in a day and age where we have this wonderful full revelation. Christ has come. He's finished His work. He's died. He rose again. He went back to heaven. This is the day where the gospel message is proclaimed, and whoever believes is saved and is right with God. This day of wonderful, undeserved grace and the patience of God waiting to bring in those who would trust in Him. But in addition to that, that's true for all of the world. This is the world in human history. This is the last days in terms of the full and final revelation of Christ, right? Even as we wait for His return in the end times, right? But it's also true that this morning we've been barraged in a wonderful way with that truth, right? There's plenty of people within the mile radius of here that have only heard these things a few times. Maybe they've only heard it from someone who is skeptical about it and rejects it and mocks it. But here this morning, we've been surrounded by people who believe and are receiving of this truth, and we've heard it in song and word. So this is the day of grace. Christ has come. This is the fullness of His revelation in the human history, and yet we've been exposed to it greatly this morning, haven't we? And for most of us, this is not the first time, right? This is an amazing blessing from God, and we can be thankful for that. And it comes with the responsibility to receive that and to worship God for it. And so that's our desire this morning. We want to continue to worship Him, point one another to this truth, and also point anyone here this morning who does not yet know this wonderful Savior to Him. They might come and trust in Him. And if that's you this morning, I trust the Lord will work in your heart and show you how glorious Christ is. If you will look with me, verses 14 through 16, let me read our text before we go to the Lord in prayer. Paul says this, "I hope to come to you soon," referring to Timothy, his apostolic representative in Ephesus, this church that Timothy was pastoring at that point. "But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness," the mystery that brings about godliness. And here that is. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated," some translations say "in," but the point is "by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray. Father, we do praise You that we live in this day and age where Your Son has already come and accomplished His work, and He's back at Your right hand. We further give You praise that You have placed us within this point of human history and our particular circumstances to be exposed to this truth. There's no one here this morning that could say they've never heard these wonderful truths. We have been really, in a wonderful way, pursued by You with Your truth this morning. We praise You for those of us who already know You, that You not only have exposed us to this truth within this point in human history and in our circumstances, but You have drawn us to Yourself and You have given us eyes to see, and we have trusted in You. This is all of Your grace. And we pray as we consider this great confession that we have about your Son this morning, that you might do the same for others around us, that you might cause us to be more fruitful for you, that we might look away from whatever we're tempted to really find our hope in and find our hope consistently in your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know the last time you had a conversation with someone and you started giving details of a particular event in your life, and after you got done talking about it or something you shared with them, and they said, no, actually, it wasn't like that. And it kind of throws the whole story off, and you have this little polite disagreement, and a little bit later, some evidence comes out, and you were right. You were vindicated, and you come back with it, try to humbly tell them, you know, this is actually what happened, and I can prove it, right? Well, vindication is something we probably all enjoy at various points, as long as we're on the right side of it. Vindication has to do with being freed from an allegation or blame. It has to do with something being confirmed or substantiated. It provides evidence or support for a claim or argument. It justifies something. But sometimes vindication comes with sorrow. Imagine being Noah. Scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day. He was telling people of the coming judgment of the floods upon the world because of the sins of humanity. And while Noah was building the ark, the wicked around him did not believe that a judgment was coming, and yet it did. And Jesus says this about his second coming and the judgment that is still to come today. Matthew 24, verses 37 and following say this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." In other words, doing normal life things. "Until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Those of Noah's day did not believe that God would judge the world through the flood. But when the great deeps opened up and the rain started falling and the waters began to rise, Noah's claim about God's coming judgment was vindicated. In the case of those who had rejected, everyone except for Noah's family, the vindication came too late. There is a coming judgment, however, at Christ's return, but God has provided a kind of, not just a kind of, a central verification that that is to come. And that invites all who will believe and trust in Christ that they will be delivered from that coming disaster. God has provided a vindication that gives irrefutable evidence that Jesus will one day return as judge, though today he has presented himself and as Savior. In God's great mercy, he's provided this vindication, this evidence of the coming judgment ahead of time, so that all who trust in Christ alone for salvation will be delivered and on their way to eternal life. Of course, this vindication I'm speaking about is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus provided a vindication that cannot legitimately be ignored. It can be ignored, but it cannot legitimately be ignored. It's the most important vindication that's ever taken place in human history, and it has everything to do with all of us here this morning. That's why we've turned to our text. Our text speaks of this vindication, but it does so in a certain context that we're going to notice this morning. We are going to zero in on that vindication, but we're going to look at the surrounding context to help us understand where it comes from and what that context is. Our text tells us Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy, his representative in Ephesus. We're told very clearly why he wrote the book. It was that he wants to visit them, verse 14. He realizes that he may be delayed from doing so. And then if you look at verse 14, look what it says. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave or conduct or live in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So he's writing so that you know how to live in the household of God. He's writing specifically to Timothy, but the book is also very clearly designed for the whole church at Ephesus to hear, and by inspiration for every true local church to hear, as recorded here for us in the New Testament. The theme of our passage this morning, in which we're going to focus on this vindication, from the resurrection is this: the living God has uniquely ordained the church as his household to uphold the truth of his Son. The living God has uniquely ordained the church as his household to uphold the truth of his Son. And we're going to see that as we walk through these verses, but again, our primary focus in that theme will be one aspect of that truth that the church is uniquely designed by God to uphold and to display in this world. Let's consider the behavior of the church. How ought believers to behave in the household of God? What is the conduct of those who trust in Christ to be? Well, this passage doesn't tell us. It's just simply telling us why Paul wrote this letter. The rest of the book tells us how we are to act within the local church. And it gives various things like chapter 1, dealing with false teachers, or chapter 2, praying for those in authority. Chapter 2 as well, God's ordained role for women in the church. Chapter 3, overseers and deacons in the church. Chapter 4, instructions regarding leadership. Chapter 5, regarding widows in the church. And this conduct is to be carried out within a certain sphere that Paul identifies as the household of God, which I've already said as is the church. So Paul gives his reason for writing the letter, which raises the topic of the living entity, the church, in which that conduct is supposed to be carried out. And then he expands on this phrase, the household of God, by describing the church. And it is a pretty remarkable description of a church. I'll quickly point out that this refers to a local expression of Christ's church. When someone repents of their sin and they trust in Christ Jesus alone as their Savior, they are immediately placed into the one invisible, universal body of Christ. That's a reality as soon as they trust Christ. But then they are to, according to the scriptures, gather in local expressions of that one church that are visible as they gather around and they worship Christ and have this confession that we'll speak about this morning. Paul is addressing local expressions of Christ's church, like the church at Ephesus or this local church. And we know that because he's talking about how to conduct yourselves in it. You can't conduct yourselves in an invisible church, right? You're actually conducting and behaving yourself in a local visible expression of that church. So how does Paul describe a local expression of the church? Well, here are the descriptions of the church. And keep in mind that these three descriptions are only rightly applied to a true church. Just because there's a sign that says church, just because there's a plot of land that says it's owned by a church, doesn't mean it's a true church. Christ gets to define what living entities are true local expressions of his one church. First, Paul speaks of the church as the household of God, as we've already referred to. A local expression of the family of God through Jesus. It's a household made up of people. Now, there are places in the New Testament talk about the fact that Christ is the foundation, and we're built upon that, and the house imagery looks like structural. But this word here, though it can mean that, here it clearly means a relational family situation, a household of faith. A local church is made up of those who have trusted in Christ and have been baptized and added to that local church as members of that local expression of the household of God. A local church is a definable people with credible confessions of faith as an expression of the invisible body of Christ, inasmuch as each one of those confessions are true. Yes, the church is God's household, but secondly, if you look at it here, it says it is the church of the living God, the church of the living God. Why is it important to know this description? Well, there's lots of people talking about religious things today and traditions. And many, many people don't actually, they engage with religious tradition, but they don't actually operate in any level of which that God is actually living, right? But this is the church of the living God. It reminds us that all true churches are God's churches, the living God's church. Ephesus was the home of many idols. Paul asserts that the Christian church is not the dwelling of a dead god, a non-god. The church is that of the living God. It emphasizes that God is both real and present in the church. That is true of every true church today. God is at work in his household, the church. The living God is at work. Notice as well, it describes the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth. What truth are we talking about here? Well, that's verse 16, and we're going to focus in on that. But for now, notice the appropriate imagery that Paul is using here as he writes to the church, which is at Ephesus. Ephesus was the home of the massive temple of Diana or Artemis, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The temple had 127 pillars. It was a temple of a non-god, a dead god. But the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth of the living God. Pillar here refers to columns holding up a roof. Buttress refers to the foundation. The point is that the church holds up the truth and supports the truth and the world today. That is the unique role that the church has. Other gatherings, other organizations have particular aspects that maybe relate to that. But in terms of the unique design of God, the local churches are really the ones that are tasked with this. This is so important. God's truth defines a church and instructs us on what we should and shouldn't do. Not tradition, but the truth of God's word. That's why God's word ought to be preeminent in the life of any church. This is God's household, and our unique purpose from God is to uphold the truth. He sets the agenda. He sets the table. Really, the way that happens, the way Christ is displayed as the head of a church, is that we bend our hearts and our minds to the word of God as we gather together and as we scatter. So the church is God's household, the household of the living God, and the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. But what truth? Well, let me put it this way. What birthed the church? Scripture says that when you trust Christ, you're born again, right? And the church is made up of people that are born again. So what birthed the church? Well, it is the truth that's spoken of in verse 16. And if you look at it with me, verse 16 says this, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." Paul speaks of it as what we confess. What is it that true churches agree about? What is the common confession of true churches of Jesus Christ? So let's consider the confession of the church. "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." Consider the greatness of the confession. It's the mystery of godliness. That's a little phrase that has so much hope in it for someone who is enslaved to sin. Someone who is not yet in Christ can learn what it means to become in Christ and how they can be saved. And someone who's in Christ who's still battling sin, this is a wonderful phrase. The mystery of godliness, something that's been revealed now that has to do with godliness. Interestingly, the pagan worshipers in Ephesus said, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Paul is saying that the confession that true churches have is great. It's the mystery of godliness. The previously unrevealed full plan of salvation in Jesus. The mystery of godliness. The word godliness in the pastoral epistles is a label for the Christian life. It combines faith and practice or conduct. This mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ produces godly conduct. This is why it's so encouraging. Mystery producing godliness. Christ produces godliness in ungodly people. There's where the hope is. The truth that we uphold and display before the world is God's truth, and it's the truth that transforms people, that renovates them, that saves them and changes them. The older you get, the more you realize how hard it is to change. I mean, lastingly change, right? And yet, the claim of Scripture is that actually there is a mystery of godliness, something that can produce transformation in your life and make you like God, conform to His character through faith in Christ. Let's consider the person of the confession. Of course, this confession is all about Christ. The great confession that true churches have is all about Christ, not just His name and agreement about certain events in his life, but true churches agree on the revealed truths about who Jesus is, what he came to do here on this earth, and where he is today. The nature of a confession of faith is to concisely state doctrinal realities. And that's what we have here. Let's consider the content of the confession. Look at it with me in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. That is the mystery that produces godliness, like we've talked about. Here it is. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So we're going to walk through these. Number one, Christ incarnated. That is, the person of the Son of God became a human being. Incarnation means enfleshment. The word manifested means to make visible. This teaches that Jesus, the Christ, in his person, always existed, but was manifested in the flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the perfect self-expression of the Father. And the Word was with God, so there's distinction, and yet the Word was God, so there's oneness. Son is one with the Father, and yet he is distinct in his person. And then later on, verse 14 says this, and the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The common confession of true churches is that the Son of God became a man, that Jesus is the unique God and man. There's no one else like him. He is truly God and truly man. And why did the eternal Son of God become a man? He stepped into his own creation as a human being for the purpose of redeeming sinners like us from our sin. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what God says about this. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, remember we talked about the fact that we're living in these last days of the fullness of God's revelation? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, that is, be brought into the family of God. As the God-man, Jesus came to live in our place and die in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, very clear statement of the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus on the cross. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin so that it made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, the righteousness that God requires. But how do we know that Jesus was who he said he was? How do we know that he did what he said he did on the cross or would do on the cross? How do we know that he did atone for our sin on the cross? How do we know that if we trust in him, we will be in God's presence forever and not under his judgment? How do we know this? Well, the second statement of the great mystery of godliness has to do with Christ's confession. We confess not only that Christ came in human flesh, but Christ resurrected. He was raised from the dead. At some point in the life of Christ, he was vindicated or proven to be valid, given affirmation. How was Jesus vindicated? At what event did the Spirit vindicate Jesus? Well, there are two important cross-references that help us figure this out. Listen to what Romans 8:11 says. Because, you know, if you think about it, if Jesus said he did all this stuff and then he died on the cross and then he stayed in the tomb, right? Then there's every reason to not believe anything, especially since he said he wasn't going to stay in the tomb. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit and the resurrection are connected. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says this in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was always the Son of God, but he became a human being and his glory was veiled and people looked at him as just like another man. But through the resurrection, he was declared to be who he really was the whole time. Now he's the resurrected God man and he's going to get all the honor as he deserves. The Spirit was involved in that as well. We also know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that God the Father raised him from the dead. Listen to these wonderful verses that make the truth about the cross so clear. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus himself raised himself from the dead. John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it up from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to die. He gave his spirit up on the cross, and I have authority to take it up again. The charge I have received from my Father. I have authority to give my life up, and I have authority to raise myself back up from the grave. So the Bible's teaching is that the one true God in three persons raised Jesus from the dead. But specifically in our text, the focus is on the fact that actually the Spirit vindicated Jesus in this. Look at it again. It says, vindicated by the Spirit. This is Paul's point. It is through the resurrection that Jesus was vindicated. All true churches believe that the Son of God became a man, and his name was and is Jesus, and that Jesus died for our sins, but that he also was raised from the dead and had victory over the power of sin and death. And that resurrection of Jesus is his vindication. It's the signature verification of what took place on the cross. It verifies that Jesus accomplished redemption. So the question we want to raise this morning to help us magnify our resurrected Savior is this: what vindication did the resurrection provide regarding Jesus? Well, to put it simply, it vindicated his person and his work, right? But we could unpack that a little bit, and I think it would be helpful for us to do so. The claim of Scripture is that Jesus rose again from the dead. Given the claim of Scripture about Jesus, what would be the most reasonable thing someone could do when they hear that claim? Given the fact that everyone must admit the historical Jesus changed human history, nobody can deny that, wouldn't it be reasonable to investigate whether or not Jesus did rise from the dead? Because if someone did actually change history like Jesus has clearly done, it would take something pretty remarkable, wouldn't it? Jesus said this before the cross. Before the cross, he says this. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I mean, that's a pretty, like, if you're a sham, you know what you're doing there. You're saying, I'm going to get as much as I can out of this life until I'm gone, but then, you know, then it's going to all come apart. But I'm going to get what I can on the way there, because you're basically saying, you know, I'm going to rise from the dead. Why would someone do that? Given the fact that Jesus said that, isn't it reasonable to investigate whether or not he did rise again from the dead? You've heard some of this, many of you probably, but let me just give some evidence. The tomb was found empty and a body was never discovered. The tomb had been guarded by Roman soldiers. The disciples of Jesus went from being dejected to being willing to give their lives up for telling people about Jesus. Why would the disciples spend their time saying Jesus was alive after being so devastated over his death? What are the possibilities? Well, the disciples might know Jesus is dead, but lie in order to gain some popularity, social standing, and power. People do that, right? But clearly, that was not what happened. And Jesus told them that that would not happen. Jesus said before he died and rose again, the world's going to hate you. You're going to go tell people about me, and you're going to get in trouble for doing it. You're going to be outcasts. They went everywhere proclaiming Jesus was alive, and the result was a martyr's death for every single one of them except for one. So the idea that they proclaimed Jesus as alive when they knew he was dead in order to gain something doesn't seem very likely. The disciples might have been deceived into thinking Jesus was alive. Certainly people have been deceived by many things, and certainly religious things, and being willing to sacrifice themselves over something they were deceived about, right? But is it reasonable to say that the disciples were deceived into thinking that Jesus was alive when in fact he was dead? Who would have encouraged them to believe that Jesus was alive? Nobody. Besides, religious deception thrives on the unprovable. People do things in the name of religion that are devastating, But they can't actually prove the things. There are claims that have no historical reality to them. They knew Jesus was dead. So if they're going to go proclaim Christ and then be killed for it, they have to be saying, I know I'm going to die for a total lie. The best explanation for why the disciples went from dejection to being willing to give their own lives up to tell others that Jesus was alive is that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead. Much more could be said, but that evidence points to the resurrection of Christ. So what does the resurrection vindicate about Jesus? Well, let's just consider some of what the resurrection vindicates about Jesus. If Jesus is raised from the dead, what about that claim that he has that he is God? John 5, 17 and 18, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews, that is the religious authorities, were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. They understood what he was doing, making himself equal with God. John 10, 30, I and the Father are one, Jesus said. Jesus claimed that he's the only way to the Father. John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a pretty astonishing claim, and this is what Christians believe. We confess this, that the only way someone can be right with God is if they trust in Christ alone, nothing else. Totally exclusive. Totally unpopular in our culture today. Totally exclusive. Christ and Christ alone. That is vindicated by the resurrection. At the resurrection, God the Father vindicated him by highly exalting him, thereby bestowing on him as the God-man, the name which is above every name. That's what Philippians 2 tells us, that the Son of God humbled himself by becoming a man and by dying on the cross in obedience to the Father. Philippians 2, 9 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Think about this. The resurrection vindicates what Jesus says about forgiveness of sin. You know you sin. Maybe you're learning now that that is sin and you haven't heard that terminology. I don't know. But you know you do things that don't make you feel good. You know you have a sense of guilt and shame about these things. And the scripture says that you know, and everybody knows, that there is a God and that your conscience testifies that you have not lived for him. All right? Well, listen to what Jesus says. He claimed that he had authority to forgive sins. When friends of a man who couldn't walk overcame major obstacles to get their friend to Jesus, Jesus says this, Mark 2, 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That's astonishing. How can a human being say your sins are against God are forgiven? The only way you can do that is if he's God, right? You can't forgive someone else's sins against another person. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned them within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And the reality is, folks, if Jesus rose from the dead, his claim that he can forgive your sins is vindicated. The resurrection vindicates that what Jesus said about eternal destinies. He claimed this. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The resurrection vindicates what Jesus said would happen after he left. John 14:26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In other words, the Spirit would be sent by Jesus after his death and resurrection and would teach the apostles, filling in all the details that couldn't be understood before the resurrection, and we'd have revelation that was full. That is the New Testament. So the New Testament is vindicated by the resurrection. And our Savior relied upon the Old Testament. And so you have a verification, even one verification among others, of the Scriptures through the resurrection. Jesus said he would build his church. That's vindicated. Jesus said he would come again. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's vindicated. At the trial of Jesus before the cross, he said this, Matthew 26:64, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Folks, the reason why we believe Jesus is coming again is because Jesus rose again from the dead. Much more could be said, but the point is this. When Jesus rose again from the dead, who he truly was, what he said he had done and was doing and would do were all vindicated. So do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? That's not a question that you can ignore. That's a question that you must come to a firm conclusion on. Your eternal destiny is in question with the answer to this question. Did Jesus come alive after his death? The greatest vindication that could ever be took place when Jesus rose again from the dead. So that's the great confession. Quickly, we also see Christ witnessed in this confession that is seen by angels. We won't read this, but if you look at Matthew 28, especially, you have at the resurrection account, angels there. And all throughout the life of Christ, witnessed by angels. And then you have Christ proclaimed before the ascension. Jesus gave the great commission. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. He says in Acts 1:8 that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and at the ends of the earth. And what have we seen? We've seen people who believe that Jesus rose again from the dead going everywhere in the world telling people, believe in Jesus alone. And then we have Christ believed on in the world. That is personal trust in Christ. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Let me put it very simply. So that we could be declared to be righteous by what God has done for us in Christ, not by anything we have done. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, but you are trusting in your own obedience or religiosity, you don't know Jesus as your Savior. He will only save those who trust him rather than themselves. He will not save someone. He will not have someone who will not trust him alone. He died on the cross. He drank up all the wrath of God for you as a sinner. If you come to Jesus trusting in your own good works, you're telling Jesus that what he did isn't enough, and that's not okay. He did it all. The final aspect of this great confession is that Christ ascended. He ascended. Luke 24:51, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Acts 1:9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. As we close, I want to give four brief implications. One, God has connected the resurrection of Jesus with the local church. Do you see that? He's speaking to a local church and their confession. If someone says they hold this confession about Jesus but are not clearly connected to a local expression of his body of Christ, there's something wrong. This is the common confession of local expressions of Christ's church. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus has everything to do with transformation. We've already talked about the mystery of godliness. Do you want to be changed? Do you want to be saved from yourself? And then in your daily life, have someone actually transforming you? You know, you can get a personal coach about a lot of different things, but they can't actually get inside of you and change you. This isn't a personal coach. This is the Lord of glory dwelling you by the Spirit and totally renovating you. Third, as a local church, we've been birthed by this truth of Jesus, and we are to display the same truth of Jesus to others. And so we tell people about Christ and what he has done in this great confession. And finally, this confession calls for all here this morning to face the resurrection of Jesus and come to a decision. Have you trusted in him alone? Will you today if you haven't? Don't put that off. There could be someone here this morning You've put this off. Young, child, an adult, you've put this off. You know that you need to deal with the Lord about this. The world has distracted you. Things in your life have distracted you. You've put it off like you put off other things. There's a lot of things you could put off in this life that might bite you, but might not bite you. But this is going to be a problem if you don't deal with this. You need to deal with the Lord on this. You need to come clean about your sin. You need to turn to and trust in Christ alone. Will you do that today? I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a wonderful truth about the resurrection. As we sing that, ask yourself, do I believe this? Worship the Lord if you do, and magnify His grace as we sing. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this grace that you've given to us in your Son. We pray for that grace to advance even in this room today to someone who does not yet know you. We pray that we would live our lives this week recognizing that, Lord Jesus, you have been vindicated, that we can read your word with full faith, that we can walk with you, we can live for you, and we can look for your return. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.